In the first 8 or 9 broadcasts in this series, I read from scores of historical sources to prove our early colonial settlers and our later organizers of the United States itself left adequate records that they were motivated by the Bible and by the tenets of the Christian religion. I think I proved in those broadcasts that the colonies were Christian settlements and that our nation began its independent existence in 1776 as a Christian nation. This was acknowledged recently by the United States Congress when in 1982 the Congress passed Public Law No. 97-280, authorizing and requesting the President to declare 1983 as, quote, the year of the Bible. In that public law, the Congress wrote, among other things, quote, deeply held religious convictions springing from the Holy Scriptures led to the early settlement of our nation, end of quote. Further on in the resolution, they said, biblical teachings inspired concepts of civil government that are contained in our Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States, end of quote. America has its roots in the Christian Bible. Now I am leading my listeners in a study of the prophecies of the Christian Bible, which will show that the marvelous prophecies of a land called Zion and a national entity called New Jerusalem can be applied to only one land in all the earth, to this North American continent, specifically to the United States of America and Canada. To some extent, this was understood by Christian ministers in America in the 1600s and in the 1700s, as they actually preached sermons about the beginning of the kingdom of Jesus Christ here in what they called this wilderness. The Reverend Ezra Stiles, the first president of Yale University, began a sermon on May 8, 1783, shortly after the end of the Revolutionary War, to the General Assembly of the State of Connecticut by quoting Deuteronomy 26, verse 19, and to make thee high above all nations which he hath made, in praise and in name and in honor, that thou mayest be an holy people unto the Lord thy God. Reverend Stiles then applied that promise to this new nation, the United States of America. He said, among other things, quote, then the words of Moses, hitherto accomplished but in part, will be literally fulfilled when this branch of the posterity of Abraham shall be nationally collected and become a very distinguished and glorious people under the great Messiah, the Prince of Peace. He will then make them high above all nations which he hath made, in praise and in name and in honor, and they shall become a holy people unto the Lord their God, end of quote. Reverend Stiles was speaking not of some regathering of the Jews in Palestine, but of the Christian nation in which he lived here in North America. He then said he was going to talk of the political welfare of this nation, and here is what Reverend Stiles called this nation, quote, God's American Israel, unquote. Reverend Stiles listed what were to be the 2 points of his sermon this way, quote, we may then consider, 1, what reason we have to expect that by the blessing of God these states may prosper and flourish into a great American republic and ascend into high and distinguished honor among the nations of the earth to make thee high above all nations which he hath made in praise and in name and in honor. And 2, that our system of dominion and civil polity would be imperfect without the true religion, or that from the diffusion of virtue among the people of any community would arise their greatest secular happiness, which will terminate in this conclusion, that holiness ought to be the end of all civil government, and then he repeated, that thou mayest be a holy people unto the Lord thy God. Now remember, when Reverend Ezra Stiles was saying that, he was speaking to a nation of about 3 million people who were spread along 1,500 miles of coastline, almost all of them living less than 75 miles from the Atlantic Ocean. How could he have known that God would prosper that handful of people into a great American republic that would ascend into high and distinguished honor among the nations of the earth if he did not know it from Bible prophecy. Later in the sermon, as Reverend Stiles was crediting God Almighty with having delivered the colonies from the rule of England, he said this of the choosing of George Washington by the colonial Congress to head the colonial armies, quote, "We were satisfied, whereupon Congress put at the head of this spirited army the only man on whom the eyes of all Israel were placed." Did you understand what he called the people of these American colonies? He called them Israel. He said they put at the head of this spirited army the only man on whom the eyes of all Israel were placed. Posterity, I apprehend, and the world itself, inconsidered and incredulous as they may be of the dominion of heaven, will yet do so much justice to the divine moral government as to acknowledge that this American Joshua, meaning George Washington, that this American Joshua was raised up by God and divinely formed by a peculiar influence of the Sovereign of the Universe for the great work of leading the armies of this American Joseph, now separated from his brethren, and conducting this people through the severe, the arduous conflict to liberty and independence. End of quote. Pastor Emery, do you mean to say ministers in the 1700s were calling America Israel, and even by the name of Joseph, the favorite son of Jacob Israel? Yes, I do. And I am quoting this as it was published in 1860 in a book titled The Pulpit of the American Revolution. In fact, Reverend Ezra Stiles, first president of Yale College, even prophesied that the kingdom of Jesus Christ would begin here in North America. Here is one way he put it in this same sermon. Quote, "But the time would fail me to recount the wonder-working providence of God in the events of this war. Let these serve as a specimen and lead us to hope that God will not forsake this people for whom he has done such marvelous things, whereof we are glad and rejoice this day, having at length brought us to the dawn of peace. O peace, thou welcome guest, all hail. Thou heavenly visitant, calm the tumult of nations, and wave thy balmy wing to perpetuity over this region of liberty. Let there be a tranquil period for the unmolested accomplishments of the Magnalia Dei, the great events in God's moral government, designed from eternal ages to be displayed in these ends of the earth." End of quote. In 1783, over two centuries ago, one of the best known and most beloved of the preachers of the American War for Independence actually said that God's moral government was designed to be displayed in these ends of the earth. All right, that is but a small glimpse of the belief by Christians in early America that this nation, the United States of America, had a special role to play in God's plan for his kingdom rule on the earth. In the last broadcast, I showed you from the Old Testament and the New Testament, including the words of Jesus himself, that the old city of Jerusalem was to be forsaken by God, that God would actually abandon the old city and the old land, and the old city and the old land would never be restored to be the abode or the throne of God. Those prophecies are in Jeremiah, in 1 Samuel, and also in the New Testament. I gave all of the passages last week. I'll not repeat them again here, as they are in the booklet on the New Jerusalem in that free packet. This time, let us compare the inhabitants of the Old City today with the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem as described in the Holy Word of God. This has to do with the identity of the people called Israel, the people of God who were to be gathered by God Almighty in the land in Bible prophecy called Zion or Jerusalem. A cause of much confusion regarding the old land of Palestine is the mistaken belief by a majority of American ministers that the people who call themselves Jews today are Israelites, and therefore the Jewish state of Israel is the regathering of the tribes of Israel. I wonder how many preachers have stopped to think that there are about the same number of Jews now in old Palestine as there were Israelites in the Exodus from Egypt over 3,000 years ago. And if there was any one thing that God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it was to multiply their seed or their descendants, the Israelites. According to Genesis 48:4, God said to Israel, the father of the 12 men who became the 12 tribes of Israel, "Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people." And in verse 19, speaking of Ephraim, one of Joseph's sons and Israel's grandson, Jacob Israel prophesied of this one man alone that, quote, "his seed shall become a multitude of nations." Ephraim's descendants alone were to become many nations. In Genesis 28 and verse 3 is God's prophecy to Jacob Israel, "And God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people." Moses, speaking to the 2 million or more Israelites in the Exodus, said to them in Deuteronomy 1 and verse 11, "The Lord God of your fathers make thee 1,000 times as many as ye are, and bless you as he hath promised you." King Solomon is estimated to have had more than 15 million Israelites in his kingdom in Palestine over 2,500 years ago, and yet ministers today would have us believe the only a few more than 15 million Jews in the world today constitute this prophesied seed of Israel. Ministers who teach that the 2 million or so Jews in Palestine are fulfilling Bible prophecy or are the regathering of Israel are completely ignoring the promises God made to Abraham of the immense numbers of his descendants who would be in that final regathering. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 4 and verse 7, "Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting get understanding." After his resurrection, Christ taught the disciples, and it says in Luke 24, verse 45, "Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures." Solomon said that understanding was important, and Jesus Christ gave the disciples understanding of the Scriptures. What was it that Christ gave the disciples to understand? In the verses immediately after Luke 24 and verse 45, we read, "And said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Not ending at Jerusalem, but beginning at the city of Jerusalem, and not beginning 2,000 years later, when a people who call themselves Jews occupy the city, but beginning right then at the time of Christ. Jesus went on, "And ye are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." This promise is verified by the account in Acts 1, verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." In Acts 2, then, is the great story of Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on Israel, beginning at Jerusalem. Peter called that pouring out of the Spirit, in verse 16, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel," and Peter was quoting Joel 2 and verse 28, which of course was a prophecy to Israel. Since all of these promises and prophecies we have been reading were directed to and about Israelites, the question then is, did Jesus and then his disciples after him convert Israelites to be Christians, or did they convert non-Israelites to be the Christians, as so many believe today? Let us compare Christ's instruction after his resurrection with the instructions he gave his disciples during his ministry. After his baptism, Jesus instructed the 12 disciples in Matthew 10:6, to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The word lost here is translated from the Greek word apolumi, which means apo, to put away, and olumi, punished. It signifies a voluntary losing, which of course is correct, since God deliberately put Israel away into the Assyrian captivity as a punishment, as recorded in 2 Kings 16, 17, and 18, and also by the prophet Hosea. Apolumi, or that same Greek word, is used 13 times in the New Testament, translated lost, and every time it is used in connection with the house of Israel. Then after his resurrection, Christ told Simon Peter three times, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep," and that is in John 21. Now, if Peter and the others were to obey Christ and feed the lost sheep of the house of Israel, they would have to go to where the sheep of the house of Israel were, would they not? So the question here is, and you cannot understand the difference between the old Jerusalem and the new Jerusalem unless you have the correct answer to this question. Did the disciples obey Christ's explicit instructions to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and feed my sheep, first in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, or did they disobey him and go to someone else? Is it not possible that the history of Christendom is the unfolding of Israel prophecy, not the unfolding of a Gentile or non-Israelitish prophecy? History and Scripture verify that the disciples preached the gospel first in Jerusalem, then in all Judea, then in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, in Europe, and even to the island of Britain. British, Roman, and other European historical records show that some of the disciples who had known Jesus in the flesh went directly to the British Isles. Paul preached in Spain, France, and England. Joseph of Arimathea established a church in England within 5 years of Christ's death and resurrection. Others who went to England were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, Maximin, Trophimus, Lazarus, Simon Zelotes, Clements, Marshall, Sidonius, Zacchaeus, and Mary, wife of Cleophas. All of these names are listed in the New Testament. Were all of these people disobeying Christ's command that they were to go to the lost sheep or the put-away sheep of the house of Israel, or were they obeying and going to where Israel was, to Europe and to the British Isles? Timothy, who had been ordained by Paul, baptized his own nephew, the British King Lucius, on May 28, 137 A.D., and that King Lucius then declared all England Christian in 156 A.D. at a ceremony at the National Council at Winchester. Information such as this has been completely expunged from our present school, church, and seminary textbooks. Christian people do not know our race's Christian history. If they did, they would begin to realize that we are Israelites. Our race reacted just as Christ said his Israelitish sheep would react, and we heard his voice, and we followed him. No other race ever did or does. Our race became known as the Christian peoples, and are now the great Christian nations of the world, including our own United States of America. We are the only race which has reacted to Jesus Christ in this manner. It was not until about 1500 A.D., after the entire European white race had had the opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the Lord moved upon Israel, these Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, and kindred peoples, to then carry his word to the heathen, as he said Israel would. They obeyed, and in these last centuries, our race has carried Christ's gospel to the ends of the earth, fulfilling Israelitish, not heathen or Jewish prophecies. Did you know that Jesus Christ said in the New Testament that the Jews were not of God? Ministers who preach that the Jews are God's chosen people defy the plain teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking to the Jews in John 8:47, Jesus Christ said, "He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." To make it very certain we understand the Jews are not his sheep, it is recorded in John 10:26 that Jesus Christ said to the Jews, "But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep." Then, after Jesus told the Jews they were not his people nor his sheep, Jesus described how his true Israel sheep would react when they heard his word. Quote, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." What race is it that has followed Jesus to the exclusion of all other gods and all other religions? There is only one, God's true Israel, the Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, Germanic, Scandinavian, and kindred people of Europe. No, my friends, the disciples did not go to some heathen race. They obeyed their master and went to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The New Testament calls us Gentiles. That is a Latin word translated from the Greek word ethnos, which means tribes or nations. We were the Gentiles among the Gentiles, the lost tribes of Israel in the dispersion. Until next week when I return, God willing, this is Pastor Emery saying goodbye. God bless you. Read your Bibles and pray for Christian Israel in America.